Seated. Between the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, may the Spirit of God be always present. Amen. We are back with David Bowie in the Labyrinth this week, with shifting signposts as our gaze is thrown like a tennis ball back and forth, back and forth. Remember, we are in the year of Mark, year B, which is easy to forget after so many of the texts of Christmas have given Matthew, Luke, and John all of the airtime on Sundays. Mark is both the oldest and the shortest gospel, and his pages are filled with a sense of great urgency. The word immediately is used 41 times in the Gospel of Mark alone, and only 10 times in the rest of the New Testament altogether. Mark is filled with a sense of God's immediate and inescapable presence and of the grace of God breaking into the world like a sudden shard of light on a cloudy day. But it doesn't begin with chapter 1, verse 1. We look back to the prophets once more, where we hear Isaiah's words introducing John the Baptist again, who brings a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then we look forward to the promise that he heralds, the one who will baptize you with fire and the Spirit. This look forward, look back, reminds us again that this is not really a beginning. The beginning began in the beginning when God created the world, as we heard in the Genesis reading this morning. The beginning occurred when the prophets preached in earnest to the people of Israel. And the beginning occurs when we baptize individuals into the church with water and sign them with the cross. We ask the Spirit to come, and it does. We remember that the Spirit came as it did. And this is exactly what Paul models for us with the believers in Ephesus this morning. The thing is it's always the beginning, because God is constantly creating in us another opportunity for God's presence in the world to be realized. God is, in every moment, gifted to us, as it was to the first human, by the breath or the Spirit of God. We are here in the part of the story where God offers grace, and we are the recipients who say, "I will," with God's help at our baptisms. Then forever changed, like the 12 in Paul's meeting at Ephesus, we journey on as a church together. Now, while we may be thinking, or perhaps it's just me, we only just heard about John the Baptist in Advent, and quite frankly, we've had enough of this hairy menace. But each time we reach January, John prepares us for the next chapter. John appeared preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That is, he was calling people to confess their sins, not in a "you're a terrible person, tell me everything bad you've done," but in more of an unburdening of themselves, so that they could return to relationship with God, being cleansed through baptism, so that they would be ready to meet God when God arrived in the person of Jesus. Now, John and Jesus both appear in the wilderness. They are both preachers who call people to return to God. They both gather disciples. Both are betrayed, and eventually both are executed. They appear together like this to show us that repentance, forgiveness, and baptism belong together. Jesus, however, as we know, rises again, which is the new life that John attempts to prepare us for. This is the new life that baptism welcomes us into, a new life that says, "You are forgiven, you are wanted, you are worthy, you are beloved." So then there is the baptism itself in this morning's text. And many ask, why does John baptize Jesus and not the other way around? And this is a question we ask in some of the other Gospels as well. However, in Mark's version of the baptism of Christ, we hear, as the readers, the voice from heaven say, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." It sounds as though these words are only for us and for Jesus himself. This and the descent of the Holy Spirit make this sound more like a coronation than a cleansing, as Jesus is pronounced Son of God. In this case, it makes sense that John baptized Jesus, because Jesus' baptism is about the beginning of his ministry as a royal king on earth, God's king, not anything to do with his need to return to relationship with God, because after all, he is God. This is a ritual like the anointing of the kings in the Hebrew scriptures in some ways. It is ceremonial, and God speaks like when the prophet Samuel anoints King David with oil. Ceremony and witness as God proclaims his chosen one. The heavens were torn open, the Spirit of God breaking through into the world like never before, and the pathway down is revealed. Later, when Jesus dies on the cross, the temple of the curtain is torn in two. Are these two bookends in the story? Two torn pages? Perhaps they are more like two ends of a tunnel or a conduit to God. And now that they are torn open, they allow all disciples of every nation to communicate and be in relationship with God, no matter who they are or where they were born. The Spirit tears the heavens and tears the curtains, proclaiming victory on the cross and leading us, like all the disciples at Ephesus, into baptism after Jesus. In the Anglican Church, when we baptize, the priest says at the end, "I sign you with the cross and mark you as Christ's own forever." We use oil to mark the cross on the person's forehead. I think it's called chrism. I should know that. And it has a slightly herbal smell to it, like the oils used to anoint kings of the past, and like the oils used to anoint Jesus' head and feet by the unnamed woman in Matthew 26. In baptism, we say that we share in Jesus' burial and resurrection. This resurrection is for us the freedom to follow the way of our Lord and Savior by repenting, that is, returning, asking forgiveness when we do something wrong, and when we wake each morning, returning to God and proclaiming that Jesus is the beloved and the one sent to reconcile us to God and to all creation. May it always be so. Amen.